Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to several churches that he had planted a few years earlier in the region of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. But since Paul's visit there, false teachers had come into the region teaching a different gospel. Paul's gospel, which he'd received by revelation, was that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. What must you do to be saved tonight? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in him will mean that you will be accepted before God and cleansed from all your sin. But false teachers had come in with what we could call a faith plus gospel. They said, you need Jesus Christ, but you need something more than Jesus Christ. So not only did they preach something that was untrue, but they challenged Paul's apostolic authority, and they tried to undermine him. And in Galatians chapter 1, as we've read it, Paul cuts right to the chase, replacing his usual section of thanksgiving with a rebuke to them. He warns them about these false teachers. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And then after making it clear that there is no other gospel, the thing that strikes us is that he teaches the objective truth of that gospel, the radical objectivity of the gospel, its objective truth, the great facts of the gospel. And then he teaches also the subjective reality and power of that gospel in personal experience. He brings those two things together. The objective facts, Jesus Christ, a real person who gave himself for our sins, who died on the cross, the Savior who delivers us from this present evil age. There are great objective facts of history about the gospel. Someone was mentioning to me before the service this evening that the question, who is Jesus, is a question that had captured a daughter's mind. Is Jesus a madman making the claims that he made? Is he a madman, or is he really who he claimed to be, the Son of God? The great facts of Jesus, who he is, his death on the cross, why did he die? And then the fact of his resurrection from the dead. So there are these great objective facts. But then Paul also speaks of how those truths need to be real in your heart and life and in your personal experience. So why should the Galatians trust Paul's gospel as opposed to the gospel they were hearing from the false teachers? Why should we trust Paul's gospel tonight rather than all the ways that this world will tell us that we can be right with God any way we choose? Well, Paul shows us the gospel is both objective, there are facts to believe, but it's also subjective. You need a heart response to it. And that objective nature of Christianity does not allow for radical shifts in doctrine, in truth. The Bible's truth is unchanged and unchanging. The gospel was delivered once for all. Now, that's contrary to what our society is saying at the moment, which suggests we can all have our own realities and we can all have our own truth, and it's judgmental to object to anyone's truth. The great objective facts of the gospel. But then there's another equally important part to the gospel that is subjective, that you know and experience its power in your heart. So the objective truth, the personal power of it, they need to come together. Has the truth tonight set you free? Paul knew certain facts about Jesus Christ when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, but he experienced a change in his life when the power of the gospel became real in his own life. Let me about tell you first about someone who knew the objective facts of the gospel. I met with someone who said he was a Christian. And if you'd have asked him who Jesus Christ is, He could have told you who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. He could have told you about Jesus' death on the cross, that he died for sinners. He could have told you about the Bible's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was a nominal Christian. He knew all those facts in his head, but he didn't know any of the power of those facts in his heart. He was described as being a head Christian, not a heart Christian. Well, then let me tell you about a lady who came to this country from a country far away. Was in a church one day. She heard people singing songs that she recognized from her home country. And she heard about someone called Jesus who loved her, even though she was far from home. And she began to cry, and someone from the church came up, put her arm around her, and said, "Oh, God is working in your life. You have become a Christian." But when I asked her, "Who is this Jesus who loves you?" No idea who he is. How did he show he loves you? No idea. She'd had some sort of subjective experience, but she didn't know the truths of the gospel. I'm telling you about those two accounts because you see the importance then of them coming together, to know the truth of the gospel, but to know those true facts as a powerful reality in your heart and life as well. The gospel will not make you make the choice to say, "I want to know certain facts, but I don't want a heart change." And neither will the gospel say, "I've had some personal experience, but I don't really know who Jesus is or what he's done for me." No, says the gospel, the facts and the power of the truth must come together. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus did not say that he taught the way, the truth, and the life. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus didn't just teach the truth, he is the truth. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a person who is the truth. And in the passage that we've read in Galatians 1, perhaps better than anywhere else in the New Testament, we see the two things coming together in someone's experience of conversion then. The facts of the gospel, but also the power of the gospel as it impacted the Apostle Paul. And Paul is telling the Galatians, and he's telling you and me tonight, you are not a Christian without both. Understanding, knowing the truth, but knowing its power in heart and life as well. So first of all, very simply tonight, I want to look at the objective truth of the gospel. What Paul says is very important in verses 8 and 9. "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Don't listen, says Paul, even if an angel from heaven were to claim to come to you and preach a different gospel. Paul even says, even if I were to come back to you and preach a different gospel, don't listen to anyone preaching a different gospel. The truths of the gospel are unchanging. You build your faith on a solid foundation of divine revelation. If you're a Christian tonight, your faith is not based on a human source. That's the whole point of this passage. Paul is saying, what the Galatians believed, it was not based on him. If you're a Christian tonight, what you believe is not based on what I say. The heart of the gospel, says Paul, is to do with revelation. And when God revealed his Son in Jesus Christ in Paul, Paul says, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." That's a very important phrase. I wonder what triggers in your mind when I say flesh and blood. There are two places in the Bible where there's a distinction made between the apostle who brings the divine revelation and the divine revelation itself. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That great objective fact of history. And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." "Peter, you have received this by divine revelation," Jesus says. And then Jesus goes on to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Peter, as a church leader, is someone we should build our faith on? Is our faith to be based on church leaders? Well, you see, there's a big problem with that. Because just a couple of verses later, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples that he must die on the cross for their sins, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And the Lord Jesus Christ turns to Peter and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And what that has got to mean tonight is that it's not Peter, nor any other church leader, that we build our faith upon. Our faith is built on a solid foundation, divine revelation, not flesh and blood. So as with what Peter declared, exactly the same here with Paul. He says, although he's an apostle, their faith is not to be built on him. Not even upon him as an apostle. Their faith is to be on the revelation he brought to them as an apostle, which had not been revealed by flesh and blood, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling them, don't build your lives on me, Paul is saying. Build your faith on the divine revelation of the word of the living God. Now you see, there are plenty of leaders around tonight who say that their leaders define faith. Let me give you one obvious illustration of that in the so-called Mormon church, which has leaders who they call apostles, and they say that they are the ones who define the Mormon faith. What happens under that system? There is no objectivity. There's a changing body of truth. So, for example, the Mormon church originally said from 1849 to 1978, they said, black people cannot be priests in the Mormon church. And then in 1978, they said that the leaders had had a new revelation. And you can guess what that revelation was. The leaders turned around to the church and said, God now says that black people can be priests in the Mormon church. But what you have is a changing faith then. It's changing because it's not based on something solid. It's not based on revelation, divine revelation, truth unchanged, unchanging. It's based on a flawed human source, flesh and blood. That's why Paul goes on to say, you can say you've had an amazing experience, even if an angel from heaven has come to you. That's not the basis for your faith. The revelation that Paul and the apostles received from God, the divine revelation that they build their lives upon, didn't come just from flesh and blood. It isn't based on human authority or church leaders. It's not even based on your own heart. It's not based on the fact that you've had a vision or you've seen an angel. Your faith is not based on anything human or subjective. It's based on objective truth, divine revelation, the word of God, the apostolic revelation, which was received by the apostles from Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, that revelation, which was accepted by Jesus Christ himself as authoritative. The gospel is based on that objective divine revelation, the great facts, who Jesus is, what he did, what he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Paul is saying it's not even based on your own heart. The American filmmaker and actor and comedian Woody Allen had an affair with his stepdaughter, the adopted daughter of his partner, Mia Farrow. And he was criticized and people challenged him. They said that relationship was exploitative. They said, how can you do this? This is an abuse of power. What was Woody Allen's reply? He said, the heart wants what it wants. The only way you can know the difference between right and wrong, he was saying, is your heart. Your heart tells you. Your heart wants, and there's nothing you can do about it. Emil Kemper and his wife Maud Kemper were both murdered by their grandson, the serial killer Edmund Kemper, on August the 27th, 1964. They were killed at their ranch. He shot them with a rifle. They were his first victims. After he had shot both his grandparents, he phoned his mother, who told him to sit tight and she would call the county sheriff. Edmund Kemper sat tight, even called the sheriff himself to make sure the sheriff would come. When the police arrived, he was sitting calmly on the front porch. Why have you done this? What have you done? Why have you done this? I just wanted to see what it felt like. The heart's got to do what the heart's got to do. I just wanted to see what it felt like, he said. So if your heart is the way you make decisions about truth, how can Woody Allen say that what he did was right and what Edmund Kemper did was wrong? Paul is saying here, I don't care what your heart says. When you want to have a solid foundation for your faith, it's not based on your particular feelings. It's why so many of the debates that we are hearing at the moment on TV and on radio end up just in shouting matches. The person who shouts the loudest and the longest wins. And why is that happening? Why is the social media mob driving what is true? Well, because there's no objectivity. Paul said long ago, the way you know the gospel is true tonight is not just because you feel it. It's built on this solid foundation, revelation. In a way, it doesn't matter what you feel or what I feel. Doesn't matter what anybody feels. Paul says, the objectivity of the word of God, that's the solid foundation. And if you say, well, what about other religions? What about Islam? Muhammad claimed to have had revelation. And you may say to me, well, that's no different then. Oh, yes, it is, says Paul. Paul met with the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. After 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem and he met with Peter and James, two apostles. And the message was confirmed. It had been received by revelation. That's what Galatians chapters 1 and 2 are all about. Hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus Christ. At least a dozen people and Paul went into intensive training with him. There's an objectivity about it. Jesus in his resurrection. No other religion has got that. No other religion is based on these great facts. Jesus risen from the dead. So our God reveals himself. And there are these great objective facts. Atheists like to argue that belief in the Christian God is no different from believing in unicorns or the flying spaghetti monster. That's what someone put on our Facebook page, on the church Facebook page, about when we distributed the Christmas invitations. So you believe in the flying spaghetti monster. Mocking Christianity is just an absurd fairy tale. But you can see there's a major flaw in that argument. The flying spaghetti monster is the figment of someone's imagination. But Jesus Christ is the great fact of history. His death on the cross, a great fact of history. His resurrection from the dead, a great fact of history. His meeting with the apostles and empowering them and telling them to take this gospel to the whole ends of the earth. The Bible, the word of God, is our authority as it points to this great fact, this great person, Jesus Christ. Now some say the stories of the Bible are fabricated. But the claims of the gospel and the claims of Christianity could have been verified by anybody at the time when the Bible was being written. But rather than disproving it, the church grew exponentially, exploded all over the world. Why? Because of the unchanging, objective truth of divine revelation, the Word of God. So that's the first thing. Paul emphasizes it here in Galatians. He's saying your faith is not based on feelings, it's not based on fantasy, it's not based on imagination, it's not based on human leaders, it's not based on human opinions, it's based on this great objective fact. The Word of God reveals to you Jesus Christ. But joined to that then, the subjective experience of the gospel. Christianity is also deeply subjective too. Because if you haven't experienced the power of the gospel, you haven't really understood it. If someone says to me, I understand the gospel, but my life has not been changed by it at all. I know they haven't really understood the gospel at all. Because the Bible does not allow that division. To say, I understand the gospel, but it hasn't impacted my life. No, I say, if it hasn't changed your life, you don't really understand the gospel. There's this radical union of the objective truth, the great facts. But if it hasn't impacted your heart and life, a changed life, you don't really understand the gospel. So someone says to me, I understand the gospel, I understand who Jesus is, I understand the cross, I understand all these things, but I'm still racked with guilt. I still feel insecure. I still hate myself. I say, you don't really understand the gospel. You may say that you've understood the gospel, but unless the power of the gospel has worked in your heart, the gospel, you haven't really understood it because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. So Paul says, when the gospel in its power impacted his life was so changed that people glorified God because of him. And I'm saying, has that happened to you? Someone may come to church for years. Someone may be raised in a Christian home. Some people turn up at church, they've had no Christian background at all. But these two things together, the great truths of the gospel and then their impact, the power of them in heart and life. That someone says, that man, that woman, that young person, that boy, that girl is a changed person. Paul was a changed man. They were hearing, he who formerly persecuted us, persecuted Christians, now preaches the truth which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Paul is saying the great facts of the gospel radically changed his life. And although there are some things about Paul's conversion which are unusual, there are factors about it which have a universal application as well. Paul realizes, and this is a mark of spiritual experience, he recognizes God's initiative, God's sovereignty. God did something in his life. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 14, Paul speaks about his former life. Do I now? Do I seek? If I still, I would not be. I make known to you. I persecuted the church. I advanced in Judaism. And then suddenly, but God. We sang about it in one of our hymns tonight, 498. This divine initiative. Josiah Conder says, Lord, it wasn't that I chose you, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse you as a rebel against God. Would still refuse you. Hast thou not chosen me? You did it, Lord. From the sin that stained me, you cleansed, you set me free. Of old, you have ordained me that I should live to thee. And that's what Paul is saying here. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, suddenly, now it's not Paul saying, I, suddenly saying, God did something. In other words, you don't feel that Christianity is something that you have taken up. Christianity is something that has taken you up. Christianity is not something you've got into in some detached manner. No, you sense the power of God dealing with you. In fact, Paul says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. And this isn't something that necessarily hits someone straight away when they become a Christian. But when you put on, as it were, the glasses of God's grace and you begin to look back over your life, you begin to see in all sorts of ways in your past life, God was at work all the time. Paul says, God separated me from my mother's womb. God was at work in salvation. He set me apart. He called me by his grace. He revealed his son in me. So there is this mark of God's intervention, God's sovereignty. But then we also see here a second indication that this work of God in the heart was a powerful, real work in Paul's life. Is God real to you when you're alone? It's very personal, Paul says. God revealed his son in me. But then he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. So there's a difference, isn't there, between a churchgoer and a person who knows God in this personal way. There's a difference between living an outwardly moral life and knowing God in a personal way. There's a difference between having a religious background and knowing God in a personal way. And a good question to ask tonight is, when you're alone, is God real to you when you're alone? Have you noticed this, that there are people who seem to be very religious when they're living with their family, but then they go off to university, no need for God now. No desire for God now. No time for God now. Or you've noticed people who went to university, got involved in a Christian union, seem to be very active. But then they leave university, go out into the workplace. No need for God now. No desire for God now. No time for God now. See what's happened. You can be in an environment where there's a Christian background, as it were. And you might like that environment. But that's different from personally knowing God. And what about when you're alone? Is God real to you when you're alone? Or if you get alone with God for 10 minutes, do you run out of things to say? A mark of real saving faith is that God is real, even when you're alone. After his conversion, Paul went into Arabia, and as time went on, what we see is that God became more and more and more real to him. He met with God personally, individually, and God was real to him even when Paul was alone. Is God real to you when you're alone? And then lastly, this change in Paul's life made people glorify God. He had been a persecutor of Christians. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And you may say to me tonight, well, I'm not a persecutor of the church. Well, there's a striking picture, an allegory that Paul uses in chapter 4, verses 28 to 31, where Paul uses a picture. Let me read a few verses from Galatians chapter 4, where in verse 28 he says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So he's using a picture. Isaac is a picture of the true believer. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him, who is he talking about? He's talking about Ishmael. Isaac was a child of promise, as are true believers. But then this one who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him. He persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And then Paul says, even so it is now. Even so it is now, says Paul. If you go with Ishmael tonight and you say, no, I'm going to trust in myself, my own good works, my trying my best, my achievement before God, and you don't understand the gospel, in some way or another, says Paul, not in the violent, obvious way that Paul was, but in some way or another, you will be a persecutor too. Not outright physical persecution. Perhaps you'll be critical, or you'll look down on Christians, or you'll just disdain others. You're not an outward persecutor like Paul, throwing people into prison. But you show that hostility in criticism, looking down, saying Christians believe in the flying spaghetti monster. But when God in grace intervenes in someone's life, there's this change. There's a humility now towards people you don't agree with. You're not looking down on them. You're not treating them with disdain. Paul was an extreme example of persecutor. But Paul is using this picture of Isaac and Ishmael and saying, that's a paradigm, really. It's a picture. It applies to all. And one of the ways you can know that the grace of God has touched you is that there's a different way now that you deal with people. You can show people you don't agree with them. They're different from you. Perhaps they're very different beliefs. But you don't just look down on them, disdain them, say I'm having nothing to do with that person. You treat them with respect. You know they're made in the image of God. People you can pray for that their eyes will be opened. So this passage, it teaches us the way God is at work in a person's life. It reveals itself in a change of lifestyle. And that's a comfort to some, but it's a warning to others. And the word of comfort is that it means God's purposes are not thwarted in a person's life. Paul tried his hardest to stamp out and destroy the church. But everything, God turned it around, and even God used it to further his purposes. I'm asking tonight, do you recognize the work of God in your life? And as you look back, you say, yes, even before I became a Christian, I can see God was at work. If you're not a Christian, Paul is in the gospel urging you to turn to Jesus Christ without hesitation, to admit you are a sinner, and that you need the salvation and forgiveness and cleansing that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ tonight, give God the glory for the work he has done in your heart. Seek to know more about Jesus as he's revealed to you in the Word of God. Add to your conversion these adornments of a changed life where you deal with people who are very different in what they believe and how they live. You treat them in a way with respect now that you wouldn't have done before. All followers of Jesus Christ are called and saved, to serve. And we must all remember tonight, no matter what we do or what we've done, no matter how hard we've tried or how hard we're trying tonight, you will never thwart the purposes of God. God's purposes are ripening fast, unfolding every hour. You can't fight God. And that may be a word of warning to some. Or it may be the most wonderful thing you've ever heard in your life. That God's purposes in your life are working out his will. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word in the gospel to us that tells us the great facts of who Jesus Christ is and all that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And that our faith is not based on any human source, not flesh and blood, but on this divine revelation, the great facts of the gospel. But all to experience its power and to know its power in our lives. And all that others, as we seek to make Jesus Christ known, would experience that power as well in their hearts and lives as they seek to apply the truths of the gospel. We pray, Lord, for that vital work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us as we seek to make the gospel known in this part of London, that we will do so with that grace that the Apostle Paul displays here, not backing down on the truths of the gospel for one moment, but also seeking to be a winner of souls. A winner of souls is wise. Give us such heavenly wisdom, and help us as we seek to honour Jesus Christ in every part of life, to do so in a way that shows God's purposes as they worked in our lives. We trust in him, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, the God who is pavilioned in splendour and girded with praise. So hear us, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing a closing hymn together. And it's a hymn from the Sankey hymn book about surrendering all to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. It's a hymn about gospel response in the heart to Jesus Christ. So we stand for our last hymn, All to Jesus I Surrender. Now, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people tonight and even forevermore. Amen.